handout that I sent with the email today. Let's begin by asking the Lord to help us as we study His Word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we are able to spend again some time this evening looking into Your Word and allowing Your Word to do what it so faithfully does, and that is to renew our minds, strengthen our inner man, and remind us that the person and the place where we are to find our joy and hope and meaning and purpose is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we begin this next portion of our study of rightly dividing the word of truth and looking specifically at the books of Hebrews through Revelation, that we would see with the eyes of our understanding how this is all laid out so wonderfully, of course, by Your design. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. For those who are just joining us in this present series, we do want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. A number of weeks ago, we began what was initially supposed to be, and I guess advertised to be, a very, very basic Right Division 101 presentation. We were going to do it in 10 lessons and then follow it up with a series of open Q&A, things like that. We are about lesson number 30 at this point, so much for the 10 lessons. Just accuse me of false advertising, I guess, okay? But the objective and purpose of this study and a series is to gain a better appreciation of what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he uses the phrase to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you are new to either what that means, or this series, or this ministry, all of the messages are available on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. So I would encourage you to go back and begin at the beginning and get the foundation of this series and the sequence built up in your soul. We finished last week looking at Paul's epistles, and in specifically the book of Philemon. Okay, so we took, I think, almost 12 or 13 lessons just in Paul's epistles, kind of an overview or a highlight of Paul's epistles. So we are now tonight beginning the next section in the Bible as you're going from Genesis through Revelation. The next section that we're going to begin to deal with, that we are going to deal with tonight, is going to be the books of Hebrews through Revelation. Couple of things to remember, real simple things to remember, and that is, if you have an opportunity to talk to someone about right division, or you want someone to, or maybe they're asking the question, what in the world are you talking about, this right division stuff? There's a phrase that you'll hear that is, I've used it over the years, and it's super simple, and it's simply this: all the Bible is for us, but it is not all to us. All the Bible is for us, but it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. If you have an opportunity sometime to sit down with someone, or they want to get you on a phone conversation and say, okay, I'm willing to listen to what you have to say, start there. And depending on how they reply to that, frankly, it's going to tell you where to go next, which direction to go next. Because for any professing believer, especially if someone's been in the Bible, if they're in ministry, if a pastor, you know, says, okay, I'm willing to listen to what you have to say. And if you say, well, 2 Timothy 2:15, when Paul says, rightly dividing the word of truth, there's a simple principle that while all the Bible is for us, it's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. If they disagree with that point, then right off the bat, you know you have someone that has no, absolutely no clue what's really in the Bible. If they say, well, yeah, but what? The vast, a gigantic portion of the Bible tells the audience to offer blood sacrifices. Now, how many of y'all did that today? So if someone is going to argue with the principle, the statement that while all the Bible is for us, it's not all to us. If they're going to argue with that, then they're telling you right off the bat, they don't believe the Bible, what it literally says, okay? So when you're studying the Word of God divided, you're asking the question, who's talking to who, and what are they talking about? It's context setting, things like that. We've seen that, in fact, who remembers Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What are the two realms that that verse mentions? First verse in the Bible. Heaven and earth. Two realms, right? Genesis 1, verse 2 takes and focuses our attention on which of those two realms? The earth. And from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and so forth. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through the entire rest of the Old Testament, all the details that God discloses, everything he says through his prophets, it's all about his plan, his purpose, and intentions regarding this earth. He promised that he would establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth, and he would vest, that is, he would give the authority, the rulership of that kingdom, he would vest it in a nation that he created, the nation of Israel, the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would send to them the rightful ruler over this earth, their Messiah, who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He even gave them a time schedule in which they could mark their calendars and count down the days in which Messiah would be sent with signs, miracles, and wonders, basically announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that brings you up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you now quickly went from Genesis to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's all the same program. From Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's all the same program. God's purpose and intention to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth. You come to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is clearly a book about a transition that happens. And again, this is just a very, very big kind of 1,000-mile up view of our study so far. Book of Acts, transition. Book of Acts begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome. It begins with the 12 apostles and ends with Paul. Who's this Paul guy? He wasn't even one of the 12. The book of Acts is a book of major transition. And then, of course, you come to Paul's epistles and you find the details about why the transition occurred. The details about the dispensation of grace, what God is doing today, forming the church, the body of Christ. And you find in Paul's epistles that God interrupted that plan and purpose that he had been speaking about since the foundation of the world. He'd been speaking about it through the prophets, hence we call it the prophecy kingdom program, that God interrupted that program. Historically, when Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, that's when he interrupted the program. Next, in Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, and then through the commissioning and ministry and apostleship of the apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ has Paul go out and disclose all the information that you and I have in Romans through Philemon. That's where you find what God is doing today. Dispensation of grace. But the question comes up, well, what about Israel then? What about his promises to them? After all, if God made promises to Israel, if he is not going to fulfill his word to them, then what kind of question might that lead us to ask? Who wants to type something in there? If it becomes doubtful regarding God's intention to fulfill his word and promises to Israel, then what kind of question does that leave us with? That's exactly right. Will he leave? Is he going to be faithful to his promises to us? So we have come now in the study of right division. We've come to that section in your Bible, Hebrews through Revelation, where God makes it very, very clear through through those books that he has every intention of completing the prophecy program. So when you come to these books now, Hebrews through Revelation, the prophetic program resumes, as it were. And you have, if you look at your handout, page one, kind of the first big section there, the handout, the resumption of the prophetic program, the details about the wrath to come, the coming kingdom, and the return of the king. That's what's happening. Everybody who reads Revelation knows in Revelation the king comes back, okay? He comes back and claims his own. So what our purpose in this now section of our study, it'll take us a few weeks to go through this, is to show that from certain passages in the books of Hebrews through Revelation, what the purpose of these, of each book is and what they collectively say. So Hebrews through Revelation, they pick up where the prophetic program had been interrupted there in early to mid Acts. These books instruct and equip Israel to go through what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. I'll point that out in a moment here, which is the Great Tribulation, the end of which we'll see the actual physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're talking about an actual, literal, physical return. We're not talking metaphorical. We're not talking spiritual. We're not talking in hypothetical. We're talking an actual, literal, physical return to this planet to establish himself as the rightful ruler over this earth. And these books, Hebrews to Revelation, clearly tie together and disclose the details that really balance out the prophetic program. Let me have you do something here, if you would. I want you to get your Bible, and in your Bible, get the book of Romans through Philemon. Romans through Philemon. And technically, what I want you to do, get Acts, say from Acts 9. Say from Acts 9. Okay. And I want you to do this. If you look at my camera there, see, like, this is, say, Acts 9 through Philemon. Okay. Let's say that you took that section out of your Bible, then you splice together, as it were, Acts 7 with Hebrews, and then you'd have to make one additional adjustment, and that's, of course, 2 Peter, the reference in 2 Peter to Paul's ministry. But think about that. If you did that, you'd have like a complete program. Does that make sense how I said that? Okay. So when you're coming now to the books of Hebrews through Revelation, is that's how you want to think about it, because that is what's happening. That's the layout of the Bible. That's what's happening. At once the dispensation of grace ends. By the way, what event is going to signal the termination of the dispensation of grace? I saw Bob go like this. Yay, Bob, what event is it? It's the catching away, right? The catching away. That's the event that's going to signal from heaven to earth that the dispensation of grace is over with. The ministry of reconciliation has been withdrawn. The gospel of the grace of God is no longer the offer from heaven to earth. And the prophecy program resumes. So it's not an accident that when you're done with Paul's epistles, Philemon, bang, now you're back in Hebrews. And even though these books, Hebrews through Revelation, they were all written early, they are placed sequentially in your Bible, not in relationship to when they were written, but where they fit dispensationally, where they fit, where they're going to fit historically in the actual outworking of God's word. I hope the way that I said that, I hope that made sense. I know you're all incredibly spiritually intelligent, so I know you understand that. Now, remember I mentioned that little phrase there, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Do you see that in kind of that first paragraph there? Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 30, and you're going to write this passage down in your little note, in the notes there. I didn't type it in, so write this down instead. Just so you know where the phrase comes from, you'll always be able to find it now. Jeremiah and chapter number 30. Jeremiah and chapter number 30. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 30. And look at verse 7. And here it is, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." There's where the phrase comes from, the time of Jacob's trouble. We, generally speaking, when speaking about that time, we tend to use the phrase the tribulation period. And that's not an incorrect phrase, but this is the more specific phrase. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time when God is going to put Jacob, by the way, who's Jacob? What was his name changed to? What was his name? Israel, that's right. It's the time when he's going to put Jacob through the purging. The purpose of the purging, the tribulation period, the wrath to come, is to purge out from the nation of Israel the unbelievers and be left with the genuine believers, with the righteous nation, as it were. The reason, well, I got to just be careful how much detail I get in here, because otherwise we'll just never get very far, okay? And you guys know I'm guilty of that. We sometimes get too much detail. Okay, so you can turn back then to the book of Hebrews. So think about, let me just ask some questions to kind of get ourselves going here. I know there's a lot of debate and discussion about whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, although there doesn't really need to be any much debate about it at all, because he didn't, but that's another whole issue, okay? But regardless of who the human author was, who is the book to, and how do you know? Who is the book to, and how do you know? That's right, it's to the Hebrews. Okay? So, is the book of Hebrews specifically to members of the church, the body of Christ? Well, no, it's not. Well, how do you know it's not? Well, one thing, in the church, the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So the national distinction that God himself established way back in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, and then in Genesis 17 when he gave Abraham circumcision and then made that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, God himself, during the dispensation of grace, that's broken down. It's not in effect during the dispensation of grace. But when you read the book of Hebrews, guess what? Guess what? It is in effect. The Hebrews have a prominent position ahead of the Gentiles. The book of Hebrews is to the Hebrews. It's a book of warning. We'll talk further about that in just a few more moments. What's the next book after Hebrews? What's the next book after Hebrews? By the way, this is an open book test. You can turn your pages, right? Okay. What's the next book? That's right. It's the book of James. Who does James claim he's writing to? The 12 tribes. What's the next book? What's the next book? It's 1 Peter. Interesting. 1 Peter. Well, who is Peter an apostle of and to? To the circumcision. That's interesting. Well, then that's not the body of Christ. Same with 2 Peter. And then you're on to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Well, John was a part of which group? I'll give you a clue. It was a group that had 12 people in it. Okay? He was one of the 12 apostles. And again, like James, Peter, John, that repeated reference to those guys. So, you know, John is an apostle of the circumcision. It's interesting, Jude, it's clear that he's connected with the 12 apostles. And then you come to the book of Revelation. The author of the book of Revelation is John. So think about that. When you just take a big picture view of those books, you go Hebrews. Okay, well, that's a call to the Hebrews. You go James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now we're getting more specific, where the chief of the 12, Peter, writes two documents to his audience. Then you've got John, another prominent member of the 12 apostles, writes his books. You've got Jude, who speaks as a prophet. Then you've got John writing the book of Revelation about the completion of the prophecy kingdom program. It's very clear that the information in these books, it's different than the information in Paul's epistles. It's just different. And it's different on purpose. It's because it's about a different program, different dispensation, specifically the completion of the prophecy kingdom program. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks, and it'll take us a few weeks, we're going to spend at least a little bit of time in these books, some more than others, for the purpose of being able to understand the setting, the message of each of these books, the audience, the goal of each of these books, that type of thing, so that we can see how they not only individually are designed to build up the little flock, the remnant, in the tribulation period, but then how they collectively work together as a group and bring and show God bringing to pass the completion and the fulfillment of the prophecy kingdom program. So tonight, in the time we have remaining, we're going to look at some things in the book of Hebrews specifically. We'll just see if we can get through some of this tonight. If not, we'll pick up next time, and then we're just going to go on from there. Okay? Now, I want to begin by the first word in Hebrews. What's the word? First word in Hebrews. What is it? It's God, right? Now let's do something that we've done before to kind of emphasize and try to demonstrate something here. I want you to go back with me to the book of Romans. Let's do this rather quickly, because we can, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. You know what we're going to do, right? Romans 1, 1. So get your fingers all warmed up and ready to go and everything. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What's the very first word? It's Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. What's the very first word? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. What's the very first word? Galatians 1, verse 1. What's the very first word? Ephesians 1, verse 1. What's the very first word? Philippians 1, verse 1. Very first word, what is it? Colossians 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians, right? Okay. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. Am I going too fast? Look over to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Philemon 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. You know, might there be a clue in this? I don't know about you, but I think that's very interesting. The writer of Hebrews, the human writer, some people say, well, it was written by Paul, but Paul was afraid to put his name to it because he was afraid the Hebrews wouldn't read it. You understand how ridiculous that kind of argument is? Through Paul's entire ministry, did he live in personal pulling back of fear of the Jews? Never did he do that. No, God is the author of the book of Hebrews. I mean, I understand God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the whole book, but I'm just saying it's dramatic that when you come to the book of Hebrews, God is the one who's speaking to the nation, as it were. The book of Hebrews, you can see under the little first sentence there on that handout there, Hebrews, it says, it's a book of warning to the Hebrews not to neglect so great salvation that was prophesied in the Old Testament, promised by Christ in like what you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and confirmed by the Holy Spirit in early Acts at Pentecost there. Hebrews is a book of warning. It's a call to the Hebrews, the entire nation, as it were. It's a book of warning. If you want to go through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews, we did that. We completed that a couple of years ago. And those messages are available on our website, verse-by-verse-by-verse, through the whole book of Hebrews. One of the most amazing studies, and I've taught through the book of Hebrews over the year twice, and one of the most exciting, amazing studies personally for me that I've ever enjoyed studying and everything. If you've never done it and you want to do that, go back and listen to those messages. But the book of Hebrews, the chapter number 1 just presents to the Hebrews all these verses that validate who the Son of God is. All his credentials, as it were. And then when you come to chapter number 2, so in the light of who the Son is, chapter number 1, then chapter number 2 begins the warning. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? That's the question in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, by them that heard him, the them that heard him, that's the 12 apostles. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, the 12 apostles witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The book of Hebrews is a book calling to the Hebrews, warning them that there is no escape at this point if you neglect such great salvation that Christ spoke about and that the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the 12 apostles in early Acts, confirmed to Israel. There is no escape if they neglect that, if they reject that. Look to chapter 12. So in your notes there, and that little sentence next to where it says Hebrews, it says a book of warning. I should have typed in there the phrase, how shall we escape? But write that down. How would they escape? Write down chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Also write down 12, verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25, and it says this. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. We're going to come back to that momentarily. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, think back to Mount Sinai, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? See that? The book of Hebrews, it's a warning about if they reject this, there's no escape. How shall we escape? Escape what? The wrath to come. Okay? So you understand the book of Hebrews is a book of warning. It's an appeal. It's a call and a sense of urgency to the Hebrews to not neglect that great salvation that Christ spoke about, that God the Father spoke to them through the prophets in the Old Testament, and God the Son spoke to them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and God the Holy Spirit was speaking to them in early Acts. And boy, if they reject it, there is no escape at all. Notice, go back to Hebrews 1, and you're also going to want to get Acts chapter 2. Hebrews 1 and Acts chapter number 2. We're going to look at the passage in Acts chapter 2 first, and then we'll get back to Hebrews 1. In Acts chapter number 2, you'll notice chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. When we studied in our series of right division about early Acts, we noted that when that verse says, the day of Pentecost was fully come, that this event historically, this was the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. This was the real one. When the audience, the Jews that are there in Jerusalem as a result of this feast, when they see the miracles, signs, the tongues that Peter and them are doing, they ask the question, what does this mean? Look at 2:12. 2 verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Here's Peter's answer. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he's going to refer to Joel chapter 2. He says this, and it shall come to pass, okay, when? What's it say there? Someone type it in. What's it say there? 17, it shall come to pass when? In the last days. The last days of Daniel's time schedule, the last days of the prophetic program, really and truly began right there. Not metaphorically, not figuratively, really and truly. The prophetic program was still on track in early Acts here. Peter says so. He's quoting Joel and says this is what Joel said was going to come to pass. So prophecy is still going on here in early Acts. This is not the dispensation of grace, Acts 2. This is not the church of the body of Christ. But you see that phrase there, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and so on. Look at Hebrews 1 now. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So that takes their attention back to Genesis through Malachi. Watch verse 2. Hath in these, notice, last days. Well, wait a minute. Didn't we just read a passage in Acts 2 about the last days? Hebrews was written early. Hebrews was written in those same last days that Peter and the nation of Israel found themselves in Acts chapter number 2 historically. That's when the book of Hebrews was written. It wasn't written in AD 90 or AD 120. It wasn't written after the destruction of the temple by, they say, Titus came in, the Roman soldiers came in and destroyed the temple. Hebrews was written long before that. Hebrews was written early in those same last days when the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Look at chapter 2 again. We just read these verses a few moments ago. I want to read them again. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who were the them that heard him that took what they heard and confirmed it to the Hebrews? Someone tell me, type in one or two or three or six of the names of those of them that heard him. Give me one name. Give me one name. Yeah, how about Peter, James, and John? Okay. That phrase there, the them that heard him, that's the 12 apostles and the little flock, as it were. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness. Well, how? Both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Can you think of a time historically when the Holy Spirit was the main one on the scene, the main member of the Godhead on the scene, that was bearing witness to the 12 apostles and their ministry and their claim that Christ was indeed the Messiah? Friends, that's Acts chapter number 2. That's Pentecost right there. Then that tells you the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, when, look at verse 3 again. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto, see the us there? The writer of Hebrews is in that group. He's in the audience. That tells you that the writer of Hebrews was completely aware and present at Pentecost. Isn't that amazing? The book of Hebrews is absolutely directly linked to Acts chapter 2 and the early chapters of Acts. Okay? So the setting is the last days. You can kind of see the bullet points there on the handout there. The setting is the last days. It's a clear connection with Pentecost. Look at chapter 2 as well. Verse 5 says this. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Question. What is the speaker in the book of Hebrews speaking about? He's speaking about the world to come, that prophesied kingdom world to come. Okay? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's not about the dispensation of grace. It's not about the church, the body of Christ. It's about that world to come. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that entrance into that world to come, of which he's writing about and speaking about, that, you know what, it is conditional. It's conditional, conditioned upon what? Well, let's look at a few verses. Look at Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews chapter number 3. Look at Hebrews 3 verse 6. It says this, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Look at verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." You see, in both verses, you have something about the end. You see something about if we hold. You see something about confidence. What is the confidence that they are supposed to hold in order to make sure they're going to get into that world to come? Well, how did the book of Hebrews start? Go back to the presentation of how the book starts regarding who the Son is. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. I'm going to read several verses here. I'm going to go back to verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Okay, so now watch him start itemizing who the Son is. "Whom he hath, he's appointed heir of all things," that's who the Son is, "by whom also he made the worlds," that's who the Son is. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He by himself purged their sins. He sat down on the right hand most of the majesty on high. He was made so much better than the angels because he was given the name far above the angels. That's verse 4. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him to be the Son of God with power, as it were. That's verse 5. "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten." He's the one that God raised from the dead. And again, "I will be him to Father. He shall be to me a son." The Son in the sense of heir of all things. Verse 6 now. "Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's declaration to all the angels, saying, you know what? He's the one you are to worship. You see that there? 7, "Of the angels, he saith, whose make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So now he's given the absolute total control and authority over the entire angelic race. He's turned that over to the Son. Verse 8, "But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see in verse 8, God the Father calls God the Son God, and he gives him a throne because of righteousness, and he's going to rule and reign over everything. Verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." So he says the Son is the one that laid the foundation of the earth in the first place. "The heavens are the work of his hands. They all shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou." The Son is the one that's going to hold them up. The Son is the one that's going to completely vanquish the rebellion out of the heavens and out of the earth. Verse 13, "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemy the footstool?" So he didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to his Son. His Son is at his right hand, and when it's time to send him back, he's going to go back and make his enemies his footstool. And because he's the commander in chief of the angels, he's going to use the angels to go and assist those who are the heirs of salvation. Verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? He's going to use those angels to go and protect and help and guard, as it were, the believing remnant. You come to chapter number 2, and it's not until you get to chapter number 2, he finally tells us his name. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But we see, guess who? What's his name? His name is Jesus. And he's the man of Psalms 100. I'm sorry, he's the man of Psalms 8. The man who's going to be crowned with glory and honor and the dominion over all things. You see how just in these first two chapters alone, the writer of Hebrews takes and presents to the Hebrews who the Son is. So by the time the writer of Hebrews makes that appeal in chapter number 3, go back to chapter number 3, verse 6. By the way, in chapter 3, verse 1, he also brings them up as their apostle and high priest. Okay. But chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing and the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Confidence in what? Confidence of that he's the Messiah. He's the heir. He's the king. He's the man of Psalms 8. He's the one that has been exalted to this high position fulfilling prophecy. That's what they are to have their confidence in. By having their confidence in Christ and the way he's presented here, that's how they are part of the little flock. That's what the little flock, the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel, that's where they're going to be placing their confidence. Look over to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 11, it says, and 6:11 says this, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Remember, didn't we see that back in chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 14, that thing about the end, unto the end, unto the end? You want to connect that. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 10 and Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 10. Look over to Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. I hope I got the right reference here. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, Matthew 10, 22. It says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. You see that? And the only way they're going to endure till the end is that they're going to hold steadfast the confidence that Christ is their true Messiah. Okay? But the thing about endure till the end, that's going to be through the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? Chapter 24 of Matthew. You know this passage as well. Go to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew chapter number 24. Look at this. Matthew 24, 13. But he that shall endure unto, notice the end, the same shall be saved. So are you seeing the connection then when Hebrews 3, 6 says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Well, the end of what? The end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Getting into that kingdom. Okay, you can turn back to the book of Hebrews there. Something else that you want to understand in the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. This is going to be chapter number 8. Let me say it this way. When the book of Hebrews was written, the Mosaic law was still in effect and operational. When the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing, it's operational, and the law was still in effect. Okay? By the way, another evidence that the book of Hebrews was written early, not late. Let me have you notice a couple of things. Look over to Hebrews, look at Hebrews 8. Look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter number, and you know what, I'm sorry, I went Hebrews 9, we'll get to 8 momentarily. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of And then what does he say there? This building. What building? The temple. It was still standing. It's like he's standing right outside the temple. He's able to take his hand and smack the wall, as it were. The temple was still standing at the time the book of Hebrews was written. Not only that, look at chapter number 10. 10, verse 11. 10, verse 11. And every priest, what's the next word there? Standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. You know, they're still offering sacrifices. That means the temple was still standing. You see that there? Not only that, look over to Hebrews chapter 8 this time. Hebrews chapter number 8, the writer definitely makes the comparison with the old Mosaic covenant and the promise of the new covenant. And he says this, Hebrews 8, 13. It says this, Hebrews 8, 13 says this, in that he saith, and he's referring to Jeremiah 31, 31, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now listen what the writer says. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is already gone. Is that what that verse says? That verse says, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Then at the time the writer of Hebrews was writing the book of Hebrews, had the law already been gone? Was it gone? Yes or no? Shake your head, yes or no. I want to see everybody shaking your head. You got to shake your head, yes or no. Even those that I can't see your face, I want you to tell me yes or no. At the time the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, the law was still in effect. It had not been replaced yet by the new covenant. It was ready to vanish away. By the way, let's kind of make a comparison here. I'm going to get a little off track, but really not off track. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3. Go to 2 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says some things here about the Mosaic covenant. And he says things like this about that Mosaic covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:11. It says, for if that which is done away was glorious. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. At the time the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, had the law been completely taken out of the way and abolished? Was it totally gone? Shake your head yes this time. Then you know for sure, again, the book of Hebrews was written prior to Paul's ministry. Any part of it at all. Okay? You also know Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2 about the law. Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And you know what he says at verse 15. Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances and so forth. When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say those things about the Mosaic law. He says it was ready to vanish away. Well, that's going to be Israel's situation in that tribulation period. That tribulation period, they're going to be on the threshold. They're going to be going through that tribulation period. They're going to be on the threshold of the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period to take them out from under the Mosaic covenant and put them under the new covenant. Okay? Notice something else. I want you to go to go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. Watch this. Hebrews chapter number 9. I'm going to start at verse 11. And we want to discern from these verses where Christ was at the time the book of Hebrews was written. So I'm going to start at verse 11. It says, But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, and by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see that there? Question. In fact, look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and so on. Where, in the book of Hebrews, where is Christ physically? He's in heaven. Be more specific. He's in the holy place. See that? It's clear that when the writer of Hebrews is right, Christ is in that holy place in heaven. Look at chapter 12 now. Look at chapter 12. Watch verse 25. 12:25 says this. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake, that in the past on earth, that would be back at Sinai, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The writer of Hebrews presents Christ functioning as their great high priest in heaven, having taken a seat. So he's not standing offering sacrifices like the ones on earth that are doing. He's taken a seat at the Father's right hand in the heavens, in specifically the holy place. He's speaking to them in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is Christ from heaven as their high priest speaking to them, calling to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the written words in the book of Hebrews. Isn't that amazing? After all, that's where Christ is going to be in the tribulation period. That's what he's going to be doing. He's going to be in the heavens as their high priest, speaking to them, calling to them through these books. One last point here we want to try to make tonight on Hebrews. Go to chapter 10. There are so many additional points that are key and important to the book of Hebrews. We just can't get to all of them tonight. And I knew we wouldn't, and I wasn't going to try, okay? But look at this one. Look at Hebrews 10. We'll wrap it up here, and we'll open this up for questions or comments here. In Hebrews chapter number 10, he's bringing, as it were, the formal presentation of Hebrews kind of to a close. You've got, of course, you have chapter 11, 12, and 13, so there's much more information. But he's kind of bringing it all together, as it were. And he says at verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26, he says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, I'll keep reading the rest momentarily. The standard way that you will hear people interpret that verse is the concept of if you know something is sin and you go do it anyway, it's a willful sin, so there's no forgiveness. Like if you know it's wrong to go rob a bank and you're just going to make your mind up and you're going to go rob a bank anyway, well, that's a willful sin. Do you realize, friends, that has nothing to do with our context. That verse is not talking about someone going out and they know it's wrong to tell a lie and they just go tell a lie anyway. That's not what this verse is talking about here. Think about this. Verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth that has just been presented in these 10 chapters to the Hebrews? That's right, that Christ is their Messiah. And everything else that was presented in these 10 chapters, that's the knowledge of the truth that has been presented. So when he says, if we sin willfully, that is, if we reject that information. Here they got the book of Hebrews, they read the book of Hebrews, and then they neglect it. They reject it. He's saying, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, for sins. He said, you can go and offer the blood of bulls and goats all you want. They never forgave sin anyway. He teaches in the book, in this very chapter, chapter 10. So when he says, if we sin willfully, the willful sin in the book of Hebrews is the rejection of the evidence presented in the book of Hebrews that Jesus absolutely was their true Messiah. So if they reject that, verse 27, there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. See, the book of Hebrews is going to manifest, as it were. In fact, these books, Hebrews through Revelation, they're going to manifest those who were the believers and those who were his adversaries. He says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. By rejecting the claims about Christ that are presented in the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what they would be doing. They would be counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. They would be despising the testimony about who Jesus Christ was. They would be trampling him underfoot. You see that there? Well, we're going to stop here for tonight. There's so much more to go over, but our purpose is not in any way to get just to all the fine details of the entire book. And so we'd have to spend years doing that, okay? Rather, just to kind of present the big picture of Hebrews, and to kind of this book clearly stands at the head of this section, Hebrews through Revelation. Okay, so hopefully this is helpful. We'll pick up. We'll do a little bit more next week on this, and then we'll move on to the book of James. Okay, Jamie, you had the first question. Go ahead.
Hi, thank you for the message, John. Could you remind me the time frame in Acts 2? And since you, my understanding is that Hebrews was written around the same time as Acts 2.
Yes.
Is that around 30 AD?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah, so around that time, probably closer to about maybe 30, 32, 33. Yeah.
Thank you.
Neil, you're up next.
Wow, that was fast. Wish all of us could be that fast. Okay, so do most people think the book...
Are you saying I should just give yes, no, yes, no answers?
I just seem to ask the questions that are more complicated. Do most people think the book of Hebrews is written after 70 AD?
Let me say it this way. The most common view, I mean, we're talking, 70-80% of Hebrews is that it was written late. Some will say after 70 AD because they say, well, they want to pinpoint 70 AD because they say that's when Titus came in and destroyed the temple and say this and that.
Right.
And there's a lot of misinformation about that as well.
Yep.
But that's generally why.
That's what I was thinking, so I just wanted to clarify that. Okay, so my second question, then I'll be done. In Hebrews 12, when we were talking about if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, and they're looking at Christ as their high priest, would they have seen Christ then sitting down? Because in Acts, well, they wouldn't have seen him standing up yet, right?
Go back to chapter 1. Read verse 3 and tell me your answer.
Yeah. Right. Because we haven't got to chapter 7 yet where he was standing. So
yeah.
Yes. Okay. Done.
So what is his posture in 1 verse 3
yep.
and 1 verse 13?
On the right hand. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. That makes sense.
And that is in contrast. Think about it this way. Go back to Hebrews 10 verse 11. It says, and every priest standeth. Of all the different types of furniture that there was in the temple, what was it that there was not in the temple? There wasn't a couch. There wasn't a lazy boy. Okay? How come? Because the work was never done. So it's a tremendous contrast that when Hebrews presents him having, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty. Yeah.
Right. Oh, one other little quick thing. I don't know. Nobody really caught it, but when you were reading Hebrews 9 okay. and 11 and you asked about, what that building was.
Yeah.
I was kind of thinking it was the Twin Towers because it's 9/11.
Because it's 9/11. Yeah.
Got it.
Okay.
as my dad joked for the day.
It is an interesting thing to think about just from a kind of a 9/11 standpoint.
Right.
Yeah. That's another whole issue, but,
yeah. Thank you.
Cool. Karen's up.
Hello.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good.
Okay. I just have a quick question. In Hebrews 2, at the end there, when it says, by whom also he made the world, plural.
Yeah. You mean verse 2?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Verse 2.
Hold that verse. Go to chapter 11. Watch him say it again. 11:3. Okay. Did everybody understand the question? The question is, how come it's worlds plural? In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, by whom also he made the worlds, and the worlds is plural there. And then when you look at chapter 11, start at verse 1 through, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that notice worlds, there's plural again, were framed by the word of God and so forth. And so the question is, I'm assuming your question is, why you say worlds plural?
Correct.
Right? Okay. Think of the idea of the worlds. For God so loved the world. Well, does that mean he loved the earth? Or does that mean he loved the humans on the earth?
Yeah, the people.
See that? So the point being that the world, the word world, and therefore worlds, can be reference to populations or groups of things. Okay? So you might think the world of the animals, the world of the plants. Okay, things like that. But the point being that when that verse says, by whom also he made the worlds, you gotta understand that not only the earth, but everything in the earth and the whole universe, it's multiple worlds, multiple spheres of things, multiple, again, like the world of the animals, the world of the fish, things like that. Okay. I'm not doing a very good job of explaining it, but that's the concept, by whom also he made the worlds. Okay. And then when you take and you extrapolate that down further and you think about in the prophecy kingdom program, the program, the Prophecy Kingdom program itself had worlds to it. It had, there were like times and sequences in the Prophecy Kingdom program. So the sense of the word worlds there is not that there's more than one earth kind of a thing, but there are definitely worlds, worlds of people, worlds of ages, worlds of dispensations, worlds. He made all of them.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, let me see if I, did I miss anybody else there? Anyone else's hand up there? Okay. All right. Well, we'll pick up here next time. And so I would encourage you to go and read through these books. And that's going to be the best way to kind of prepare for this. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can take a few minutes to look into your word tonight. And to, especially in Hebrews here, to appreciate the audience and setting. And by doing so, to really appreciate the nature of the dispensation of grace in which we live. And that we don't have to endure to the end in order to be made members of the body of Christ to be eternally secure and sealed. But we receive that simply by faith alone. In the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we thank you so much for that. In his precious name, we pray. Amen.